All right, how's everyone tonight? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray and come before the Lord together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, your truth, your everlasting word, Lord God. It'll be here way after we are in this world, in this earth, Lord. It'll last forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Lord God, but your word will never pass away. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that will make it real to our lives today. Lord, let it sink deep into our spirit. Let us rejoice in it, Lord God. Let us be challenged by it. Let us be convicted, Lord. Let us be, as it were, rebuked and straightened out, Lord God, if needed. And we ask you that by your spirit, you help us understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Esther, please. The book of Esther. It is literally called the scroll of Esther. Not the book, but the scroll. It's one of those books, we'll talk about it as we go on to it, that it's actually considered a scroll, like Ruth, like Ecclesiastes. They're not considered books per se. They're scrolls, the Megillot, the scrolls. And Esther has a lot to do with the Jewish people, has a lot to do with the church, and has a lot to do with the book of Revelation, which we won't be talking about that today. We'll save it for another time, because tonight we want to talk about faith and commitment in the kingdom. Faith and commitment in the kingdom. And no other book except maybe the book of Daniel speaks about the kingdom more than Esther. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Now, in terms of, just as a side note, why, thank you. I will take it, yeah, for sure. As a side note, just for hermeneutical purposes, this is just hermeneutical purposes, to key words like kingdom or in the Old Testament, Daniel, Esther, especially, that is brought into the New Testament. That theme is brought into the New Testament in the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. Repent and believe. It is brought into the seriousness of John the Baptist's message. The kingdom was coming. The Messiah was about to come. But it's also brought into the letters of the apostles, especially Paul. Walk worthy of the kingdom you're about to receive. Walk worthy of the kingdom. You belong to a new kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven, which we enter in through faith in the gospel, but is going to be visibly revealed when Jesus comes. And so the Old Testament paradigm had this idea of the kingdom. The kingdom was at the time Israel. It was the kingdom of Israel. And so when you hear about kingdoms in the Old Testament context, it does speaking of Israel as the people of God. But in the New Testament, it's more of a revelation, a bigger revelation. The kingdom of God will come to this earth, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. So Purim started last night. Tonight there's another one, Shushan Purim, which is the Purim, which is the celebration of Purim in Jerusalem. Last night it was everywhere else, tonight in Jerusalem. We'll explain to that later. People get confused. There are two feasts, especially in Jerusalem. They're celebrated in Jerusalem tonight. Everywhere else was yesterday. And that has to do with the walled cities, if it's a walled city at the time of Joshua and things like that. Complicated matter, but we'll maybe straighten it out. Faith and commitment. Answer this question for me. The church typically has a serious lack of commitment. Why? Why is that so? Anybody? Laziness. That's a good one. Yes, I wrote that one. Anybody else? They don't know the word, ignorance, perhaps. Forgotten, complacency, comfort, right? There's a serious lack of commitment in the church today. How committed are you to God's work? That's an interesting question, right? Because we can easily say there's a problem and talk about it in generality, and it's always they, right? They, you know, people don't do this and they forget this, right? But what about me? Do I forget? Do I complace? Do I get lazy? Do I have complacency? Am I too comfortable, et cetera, et cetera? So how are we committed to God's work? Well, I'm talking to the choir, right? I'm speaking to the choir today. You guys took time from Wednesdays to come and be in fellowship tonight. And you're here on Sunday and you evangelize and you commit to fellowship and edify the church. So maybe a little bit of a different crowd, but it is noteworthy, a good question for me and for you. Why should we be committed to God? Why should we be committed to God? And I boil it down to two reasons. We'll get to that at the end, but you may have different reasons. Maybe you agree with mine or not, but I try to boil it down. There could be 100 different reasons, right? But I think based on the book of Esther, I'm just kind of narrowing it down. So let's go to the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. The Megillot of Esther, the scroll of Esther. Now, it took place in the time of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel of Shusha. In the third day of his reign, he gave a banquet to all the princes and attendants, army officers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his majesty for many days, 180 days. This is a big, big party. Big party. 10 banquets, 10 chapters. There's about a banquet each chapter of the book of The book of Esther. Almost felt like making a reservation just to read the book. It was just banquet after banquet after banquet. But the reality is, this is a time, the history of the Jewish people. They were in exile. So if you know what the exile is, you know what happened to them. Don't have to go into too much details, but if you don't know, we'll explain a little bit. The exile was of Judah. Now, the kingdom of Israel had gone long gone before, 100 and some years before, Judah to Assyria. By this time, a more formidable foe had come, which was Babylon. Babylon had come in 586 BC, entered into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Nebuchadnezzar, you know the story, took the Jews out into exile. There we have the story of Daniel. There we begin the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. But right in the middle of the book of Daniel, we have another kingdom that arises, the kingdom of the Medo-Persian, the Medes and the Persians. And that's right about the middle of Daniel, perhaps not the middle, maybe about chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have this amazing account of Daniel telling the king of Babylon that he was going to be done. He will be weighed in the balance. Mene, meno, tekel, upharsin, you will be weighed in lack. You're lacking, and there will become the kingdom of the Medes. They're going to come in, and they're going to destroy you. And it did. In that very night, the king of Babylon was killed, overtaken. Cyrus became the king over the whole empire, not only Babylon, but the old kingdom of Assyria, Babylon. Now it was the Medes and the Persian. And Cyrus the Great became the king of the whole world, right? This was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, by the way, chapter 45. Isaiah prophesied to the T, to the name, even to the name of the man, Cyrus, 500 years before he was born, that he would come and he would deliver his people and let them go back to the land. So if you're looking at a Hebrew history, this is not a history class, so forgive me for the boringness of it. If you think history is boring, I think it's fascinating. But if you don't know history, you're bound to repeat it. If you don't know biblical history, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, the church will repeat the same mistakes because we did not know church history. And many times Christians are unaware of church history, let alone Hebrew history, Old Testament history. But basically, it took about 1,000 BC at the kingdom of David and Solomon. You see from Genesis to David, and then a decline. Kingdom of Judah fell, kingdom of Israel fell, kingdom of Judah fell, and you had different terrible kings. We're studying that in 2 Samuel, the end of David into Solomon. And then, but the kingdom declined, and eventually exile. So we call that exilic, just a fancy word for saying exile. They were driven out of the land, deportation. And they have prophets before the exile. That means that people that warned them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel. People during the exile, people that told them that things were going on during that time. Jeremiah, a little bit both, before and after. But also Lamentations in the book of Ezekiel. And then afterwards, you have prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, who told them what was going to happen, you know, when they came back. And of course, Malachi is the last one. But you have some history books. And the history books after they come back from the exile, after they come back from Babylon, Cyrus says, I'm going to make a decree. You can go back and build your temple. They went back with Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah were there, and they were going to reconstruct the temple. And they did, but it didn't go so well. They were lazy. They were uncomfortable. They didn't want to do the work of the Lord. And so God sent prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to remind them that they needed to turn back to the Lord. During this time is where this story takes place. So we have books like Haggai, Zechariah, but then you have books like Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther is one of those books. It occurs right around this time, and maybe precisely, if you want to make a precise case, it occurs right around chapter 6 of Ezra. There's about a 50-year gap in the book of Ezra, and Esther, does this 10-year period of Esther, seems to fit right in that time. Don't want to be dogmatic about it, but it seems to be the best place to fit it. If you have a better place, let me know afterwards, but that's where I believe is probably the best suited to find out what happened during the time of Esther. She is in the Medo-Persian Empire. She is in Shushan, the capital, the citadel. And so they're there. 50,000 Jews had gone back to the Jerusalem. The rest were left in the Medo-Persian Empire, including Mordecai, including Esther, including Daniel. Daniel takes place, half of the other half of Daniel occurs during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the question, the great question that these Jews have, because they didn't go back to Jerusalem, they stayed in a foreign land. Does God care? Does God care for me? Does God care for those who have been left behind? Remember, the 50,000 seem to have been more faithful. They obeyed the call of the Lord. But when they got to Jerusalem, what did they do? Nothing. They went back to normal. They went back to worrying about themselves, about their work, about their job, about putting money in their pocket, about expanding their businesses, enlarging their homes, and just living life as it were, instead of worrying about what did God tell them to do? Restore the kingdom, restore the temple, restore the building of God, God's house. And of course, you can make a case that that is, in the New Testament language, is for Christians to build up the body of Christ. It's the house of God. Many Christians have get involved in other things. They get involved in all kinds of side works and all kinds of different issues in their businesses and their jobs and their careers and their leisures. And they forget to build up the body of Christ, to expand the house of God through evangelism and build up the body of Christ through discipleship. They forget that, but that's what happened to the Jews first. It happened to them first. So those in exile said, does God even care for us anymore? And that's where the story takes place. A Gentile king named Xerxes now. Ahasuerus is named here, but that's Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes. And if you know the story, by the way, we're not going to go through the whole book. It's 10 chapters. We did a whole series on it. It took months and months and months. It's available. You can watch a lot of these chapters if you're interested in one or two or 10 of them. But this is basically the story of Esther. The story of Esther takes place during this time, and it's simple to me. There's many details, but here's the breakdown. Chapter 1 through 4, threats, dangers, perils, problems. Chapters 5 to 10, triumph. God's always at work, right? His deliverance, his providence has always been there, but now is enacted, 5 to 10. So I guess put it more simply, because I like simple. Plan, threat, going to kill the Jews. 5 to 10, the plot failed, and God's people win because of the Lord. We're told in chapter 1, as we read it, that King Xerxes had 127 provinces. This is a large kingdom. It is no small kingdom at all whatsoever. And during this time, there is another man who came into the picture. We'll talk about some of the characters there in a moment. But he threatened the survival of the people of God. There's a madman by the Euphrates River who wanted to destroy God's people, right? So from this point forward, we're going to do a little trick here, a little thing here, and hope you guys follow me. His name is Haman. And I'm going to tell you what to do. I guess some of you guys know already. So in the tradition of the Jewish people, Haman, who God's people detest, it's a type of one who wants to destroy the Jewish people. It's a type of the Antichrist, eventually. And he lived by the Euphrates River, and he sought to destroy God's people, right? Well, you don't have to look much further than the book of Esther, but you'll find him also in history. You find him over today. There are madmen politically driven by hatred of the Jewish people who are by the Euphrates River today. Erdogan, Putin, Iran's leader, right? They are driven by the same spirit and the same hatred for the Jewish people. Now, not much has changed. And so that's why Purim still speaks to us today, but it speaks to us more for Christians too, because we know that there's a story behind it. There's a shadow behind the story of Esther. And that's a faith and commitment, but also the fact that God has a plan to destroy the ultimate Haman. And so Haman, so this is what I'm going to have you guys do. Some of you guys already got it. And we did a study here a while ago. Whenever the Jewish people say that name or studied or we talk about it, the Jewish people hiss, or they clap, or they stomp their feet, or they boo, right? Or they heckle, or whatever they do, or they get musical instruments and they play it, or they shout, "Let his name be blotted out." Those are all part of what the Jewish people do when they say that name, all right? So when we talk about that name, you're more than welcome to follow in the tradition of God's people for a long time, to boo, to jeer, to hiss, to stomp your feet, to clap, to whatever you do, let his name be blotted out, and you will not have any problems with me. I know that's what you're going to do, so you'll be right along with me, because Haman is going to have this plot, is going to have this plot to destroy God's people. So nothing has changed. If you think about it, there are madmen, kings today who are featuring the destruction of God's people, called the UN, called the Turkish Empire, called the Russian Empire, the Assyrians, the Iranians, are all bent on destroying God's people today. So, but we do have to talk about a problem. What is the problem? Ooh, this is where it gets interesting. Because there have been some people throughout history that have had problems with the canonicity of Esther. What is canonicity? Is it canonical? It simply means, is it biblical? The word canon is just a fancy word for reed. Reed, like a reed, doesn't measure up to the standards. And so many people had problems. Jewish rabbis had problems with this book. Early Christians had problems with this book. Luther had problems with this book. He didn't think it was canonical. And so why don't they think it's canonical? Why doesn't they think it's biblical? Right? And you could hear this. So just, I'm not trying to confuse anybody, but just if you hear it, this is what you got to think. Why do they say that? Well, first of all, you will not find the name of God written in the book of Esther. Not one time. The name of God does not come up. Nothing about prayer, in a sense, in the name of the Lord, nothing about the Jewish feast, nothing about repentance and the word repentance or Moses or the law of God or nothing like that. So why is it in the Bible? And this is why many Christians and many Jewish people had problems with it. And so does it seem to be right? Does that seem to be right because God's name's not in it? We should just discard it? You know, some people did that. Some people did that. They didn't find the name of God. They said, why is it in the Bible? They just thought it was some kind of apocryphal book, and they decided to get rid of it. Now, I will tell you something interesting. The Jewish people did say this, and it's quite fascinating. The Talmud, which I don't think too much of it, but it's just Jewish history, redemption came only because of righteous women, and they were including Esther, and they were including Ruth. They were including women who served God and were used by God to bring about the redemption. And so even though there's problems with this book and people rejected it on the basis of it, is it reason enough to reject it? Well, let me ask you a question very simply. In your life, does God seem to be hidden sometimes? You pray, nothing happens. You pray and it's like nothing, God's not there. What's going on? And they call it the dark times of the soul. Call it the fact that God is not listening to our prayers. But then, lo and behold, after a while, you realize he was always there. Well, why was he hidden? Maybe it was a time for you to grow in your faith. Maybe it was a time for you to walk by faith and not by sight. Maybe it was a time where you just needed to press in and pray and pray. And as Jesus said, ask and keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking. And God is working, and we can see it. And these are times where you go back and you say, well, has God been faithful in my life before? And you say, yes. Well, he's going to be faithful in our lives now, even though I don't feel it, even though I don't see it, even though I pray and I don't get anything back. These are the times where we bear down and really dig our roots really deep into God's word when the times that we don't feel it. These are the times, like the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? These are important times in our lives. By the way, Jesus felt the same way. Jesus said his soul was troubled. Jesus said he asked the Father to pass this cup from him. but always seeking the Lord's will, always seeking the Father's will. And he did. By the way, if you ever think about this verse, it might remind you of a blessing. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things and of new beginnings." Why? A small thing could become something great. A small conversation, just to reach across the aisle, reach across a person in the fellowship, just a dinner, just a conversation, just a hello. You know, many times I think we started with small beginnings. You know, how did you meet your wife? How did you meet your husband? It was probably just a small beginning, a small conversation. I met Rebecca through that, just a conversation over a table about the gospel. No one's ever thought that I was going to come out of it and became my wife. I mean, nobody would have ever convinced me that of a one conversation over a table, across a table, would have been, you know, so many years already. So it's like many things can happen out of one thing, just one thing. So don't despise the day of small beginnings. God can use it. God can even use just reaching across on Sundays when we fellowship and we say, you know, Roy tells us to greet one another and we greet one another and you meet somebody and you strike it off with them and you pray with them and talk to them. And then after service, it's like you've known them your whole life. It's just a small beginning. So let's talk about the theological aspect of it. Though this is Esther. Now, let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, just to set up the scene. Chapter 2, King Ahasuerus has this brilliant idea. After partying for quite a while, because, you know, after some time, they got a little drunk and a little tipsy, and he wanted to bring his wife, Vashti, into the room of all the princes and all the kings and all the magistrates. Oh, I should say not all the kings, all the other rulers. And Vashti refused to wear her crown in front of all the men. And therefore, the word got back to the king that she was refusing to do that. And they said, "This is terrible." And King Ahasuerus says, "That's it. I'm done with her." Xerxes says, "I'm done with her. Let her be gone." And she's gone. As soon as that happened, it's gone. And all the people came to him and they said, "We can't let this happen. We cannot have a woman reject her husband. Reject her husband's command. Otherwise, everybody's going to start rejecting their husband's command. We have to set a standard here," right? You just can't have your wife telling, you know, you tell her something and she doesn't listen. That's preposterous, right? So we need to change that. And they did. Got rid of Vashti, right? And all the men say amen. A few brave ones, right? We're always kind of quiet today. But anyway, the idea was that, look, at least pagans understood something. I'm not going to make fun of them too much on this, but at least pagans understood something. They understood if the order of the house was upturned or an upheaval, society was going to be upturned and upheaval. And they needed to have some kind of order, at least in the home and in the family. I'm not saying these pagans were good or these pagans were wise, but at least they had this one thing for sure. You couldn't have disorder. And they were all about keeping things in order. So they got rid of her. Vashti's gone. And then one day, the king Ahasuerus feels a little lonely, and he wants his wife back, and he goes to his elders and says, "What am I supposed to do?" And he says, "I know what to do. You're going to have a beauty pageant. And on this beauty pageant, you're going to choose your next wife." And so they did. So chapter 2, "After these things, when the anger of Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered his queen, Vashti, that she had done what she had done and what she had been decreed against her. And the queen's attendants who served them said, 'Let the beautiful virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers of all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young girl to the citadel of Shusha, young virgins to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of all the women, and let their cosmetics be given to her. Let the young ladies be pleased with the king, be queen in the place of Vashti.'" So any lady who pleases the king, she will replace Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. And now it just so happens. That was my little insert there. Because you're going to have all these just so happens. It just so happens. And this book is full of that, as well as Ruth, by the way. Just so happens. It just so happens that there was a citadel in the citadel of Shusha, a Jew named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from the captives, who had been exiled from Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah. Hadassah is Esther. This is his uncle's daughter, for she had no father nor mother. But the young lady was beautiful in form and face when when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So here we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther, Jews who have come from Jerusalem, come from the area of Judah. After Jeconiah, the king of Judah, the last king of Judah, was taken, the Babylonian captivity started, and they were now placed in the Medo-Persian Empire. And he was bringing up Hadassah. And this was his niece, or this was his cousin, I guess you call a second cousin. And now the young lady was beautiful, and she entered the contest at the behest of her uncle. And lo and behold, it just so happens, she wins. She wins the contest. And God was orchestrating all through this matter. God was orchestrating all through this matter. So as we read Esther, you realize, even though God's name is not mentioned, God's fingerprints are all over the place. And if you read, we did a whole study on it. The name of God is in the Hebrew text, by the way. It is just in the sequences of letters, not gematria, not the crazy stuff that the rabbis do, but the lettering, the sequence of lettering spells the name of Yahweh within the Hebrew text. It's hard to see it in English. You'll never see it in English because it's not in original language. But in the Hebrew text, the word Yahweh appears four times in the Hebrew text of Esther. So it's like the Lord to be in the background, working all things together for good for those who love him. Theologically, this is important. Jews and Christians see Esther as a messianic figure, as a figure, a symbol of somebody that comes just in the nick of time to save the Jewish people, as well as Mordecai. Mordecai comes as well as a figure who comes on the scenes out of nowhere. But especially Esther. You notice there it says he has no mother and no father, right? The rabbis hang on to this because they said that's what the Messiah is going to be. We won't know his father. We won't know his mother. It'll just be somebody that comes on the scene out of nowhere to deliver us. Well, they're kind of right and they're kind of wrong. We did know some of the things. As the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's in the book of Isaiah. But we won't know. They didn't know about Jesus, his father, right? There's a whole controversy about who was his father. And they were thinking that he was born out of wedlock, born out of an adulterous relationship. So now they were pinning that on Jesus. But that was part of the concept. The Messiah, we wouldn't know who his father and mother was. Well, we didn't know who his father and mother was of Esther. Therefore, he's figure of the Messiah. And it's true. She is a symbolic figure of the Messiah, which is interesting because she's a woman. And so these are the few exceptions in the Bible where a woman prefigures the messianic figure of Jesus, the person of Christ. But what happens to her is that she's hidden. This is the other part of her her character. She's hidden. Yeah, she's been in the kingdom, but she's hidden until now. She comes out of nowhere, comes onto the scene, but it's even going to get more interesting because for a while she's going to be hidden. In fact, her uncle tells her, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Just don't tell anybody. Just shh, shh, just between me and you. Just don't tell anybody. The Jews were not liked and were not welcome in the kingdom. And so everybody thought Hadassah, they even changed her name, Esther. They even changed her name to Esther. It means a star. Hadassah means a myrtle tree. Esther, a star, she is a Gentile. She looks like a Gentile, right? She's got all the adornments of a Gentile. She should be a Gentile, but she's not. She is hidden in the kingdom, visibly but invisibly. She's there, but nobody notices. And so much of God's work is like that. And just so as we hone into faith and commitment, think about this. Faith and commitment to God always begins in a place where nobody sees it. Nobody sees it. It's incognito. It's just the work of God being done. It is being done, but it's not visibly to the world. It's not visibly to the world. And I would say a lot of what happens in the prayer room, a lot of what happens in our personal witness and testimony that the world doesn't see. The world doesn't see our prayer life. The world doesn't see the time we intercede for others. The world doesn't see when we witness one-on-one with others or give a track or give our testimony. But it's there. And God will reward those who do it in secret. He will reward them openly. And so she comes into the kingdom. She comes into the kingdom, which is the key part in this whole scenario here. In fact, the most famous verse, and let's just go there quickly now. We'll tackle that verse more and more, is chapter 4. Let's go to chapter 4 very quickly because the story unfolds. The story unfolds and Mordecai challenges Esther. challenges Esther because of what is going to happen. And so Esther spoke to Hadassah, verse 10, and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. So they're doing this back and forth. And they related to Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told to reply to Esther. So they're going back and forth. She's in the palace. He's outside the palace. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews and another place in another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And that's the critical verse. And we'll get to that in a moment, but that's the kingdom, right? The theme of the kingdom. Why have you come into the kingdom? Well, the New Testament is full of this. Why have you come into the kingdom? What's the reason why you're saved? What's the reason why you've come? What's the reason and where are we going and what's going to happen? Well, in the book of Acts, the young believers were told this, through many trials and tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of God. Right? The difficulty, the hardships of this life will prepare you, will strengthen you, and you will be ready to enter into the kingdom of God. And what happens in the quiet places, when nobody sees, when nobody knows, those are the times that God's forging and building up that person for the right time. As you'll notice what Mordecai said, who knows if we have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. See, all the time that your troubles and trials and tribulations that you faced in your life, who knows if there were only preparations for what God is about to do in your life? I mean, you never think about it. You just think about the trials, right? You just think about, like, I'm not comfortable, I'm not happy, I'm just miserable. But then God's word can come to you and say, who knows if that is the reason why you came into the kingdom? To prepare you for a time in which you cannot remain silent anymore. And that was the challenge to Esther. She's been silent for a while. And by the way, Jesus' work was done like that too. If you study the life of Jesus, it was quiet for a long time. People have asked me this question all the time. Why don't we know anything about Jesus from 12 to 8 to 30 years old? Why don't we know anything about Jesus from 12 to 30 years old? We see him as a baby. We see him in the temple. You see him in the temple again at 12 when he is brought before the priest. But then he goes back home with his parents to Nazareth, it says. Right? He tells them that he's about the father's business. But then his mother and Joseph were worried to death about him. And he says, I'm just doing my father's business. And he goes home and actually says that he submitted to them and he went home to Nazareth with them. What did he do for 18 years? Yeah. He worked. It actually says he worked as a worker, it's carpenter. We translate it carpenter, but it's a word for builder. He worked as a builder. He was learning the trade. He worked with his hands. He was in the shop day after day after day, in the mundane, in the boring, in the day-to-day activities that we become so accustomed to, and we say, oh man, this is just, it's just work. but it's God forging it, and the Lord was forged for 18 years in that place. You could imagine that, you know, Jesus could have said, I'm the Messiah. I know that. God's been revealing that to me. What am I doing here? I should be out there saving people. And God says, no, for 18 years, I keep you in this shop. And then the call came about 30 years old, and he went to the Jordan to be baptized by John, right? But a lot of the Lord's work is like that. It is hidden. Nobody sees it. And that's Esther's work in the kingdom, chosen in the kingdom to be a queen. But nobody in Jerusalem knew who she was. Nobody in Jerusalem, remember, she's in Shusha in Persia. Nobody in Jerusalem knew who she was. Nobody in Jerusalem cared who she was, and her work wasn't even established yet. She wasn't really doing anything yet, neither was Mordecai. And so my encouragement through this, brothers and sisters, to keep praying. Praying in the private places. Praying in the places where nobody sees. Praying in the places where God can use us. And God can use that hidden work where our prayers go to the throne room of God and nobody knows them but God. Because one day God is going to make his power known. Just like he was going to make his power known through Esther and Mordecai, he will make his power known through your quiet faithfulness. Through that individual who quietly goes about living a peaceful and quiet life. Isn't that something in the Bible, something about that, right? That Paul tells Titus to live a peaceable in quiet life. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't witness, you don't share your testimony, but it's not in the world. It's not propagated as much as you would like it to be. It's just day in, day out, just a work activity. So much of that is done in our lives. So much is wasted by Christians who don't see that as an opportunity for God to use them, to forge them, to prepare them. So Esther's given over to this king during this time, so I'm going to back up a little bit. And she is like a slave. She wins the contest. She is the queen, but she's like a slave. She doesn't have any place to go. She becomes the queen, but it's like a harem. You just are in a slave kind of attitude. You know, she can't marry anybody. And if she leaves, she'll become like a widow. She can't marry anybody else. She's completely committed to this work. And by the way, she is a descendant of people that came out of the exile. So a prisoner, a slave who becomes a queen, but can't tell anybody. You know, she's like a prisoner. And nowhere in this Bible do we find that Esther is bitter or complaining. She knows that this God's working in her life. And by the way, no mention of God, by the way. This is all behind the scenes. God working within the heart of that person. I think the book is done perfectly just to see how God works in the background. So Mordecai as well. A slave comes into the city. He's well looked up to, by the way, because he had helped the son, the king, not be killed. He foiled the plot of two eunuchs that wanted to kill the king, and he spoils it, and he's recognized as a very good man. And Mordecai is quite of an interesting guy because he is a man who quietly sits at the gate, all the time, and it's after the benefit and the welfare of Esther. She knows that Esther's in the palace. She knows that there is a work to be done. And so much of the kingdom work is done at the gate, praying and seeking the Lord. And one interesting happens, though, it's going to happen here, is the fact that now we introduce to another character. I'm going by this really, really fast, by the way. You can read it on your own, a fascinating story. We're introduced to Haman. Yeah. There we go. And Haman is a man who is the prototypical type of the Antichrist. He hates the Jewish people. So let's go very quickly to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not going to hold through the whole 10 chapters, but just little highlights, maybe to whet your appetite, and you go home tonight and you're like, you know what? I never read Esther. I've never understood it. I want to read it again because it's a fascinating story. After these events, so King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of the Hamadatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority all over the princesses that were with them. So he becomes high in command. Did you notice the word Agagite there? Anybody notice the word Agagite? He was an Amalekite. Well, here's the inferences here. Remember the story of Saul is told by God to wipe out the Amalekites because the judgment of God is going to fall on the Amalekites, right? They have been despised. They have been rejected. They have been the most horrific people in the Old Testament. They killed their children. They killed their prisoners. They killed everybody around them. And God says, I had enough of their sin. I had enough of them. And God used the kingdom of Israel to bring judgment upon other nations. Now, people have a hard time with this because they don't see the judgment of God that falls on nations. And God has given them time after time to repent, and they don't, and they don't. Plus, they have attacked Israel. They had attacked the Jewish people. And God said, it's enough. And he told Saul, wipe everybody out. But he doesn't. He disobeys the Lord, and he brings back their king. And the king's name was Agag. Well, Agag was allowed to live. He wasn't supposed to. He was a wicked man that God wanted to judge. And Samuel confronts Saul and says, why haven't you obeyed the Lord? And he says, well, you know, the people, and you know, I just brought all these sacrifices so God can be glorified. I'll kill some sacrifices. I'll do some ram sacrifices and glorify God in it. And God says, no. God's not pleased with that. It's not a trade. Paganism is a trade. You do this for God, he gives you something back. That's paganism, right? You do this, he does that for you. Samuel doesn't, you know, tell Saul, God doesn't want that from you. He wants obedience because it is better than sacrifice. He wants you to follow him because when you disobey and you have disobedience, it's like the sin of witchcraft. It's idolatry. It's not only idolatry, it's a cult in comparison to hard to imagine that for us, but it's just as bad in the eyes of the Lord. So Agag is allowed to live. His family continues on. And lo and behold, later on, you have a descendant of Agag. And he hates Mordecai. He hates him with a passion. Not only Mordecai, he hates his people. He hates the Jewish people. And he makes a plan. Later on in chapter 3, he makes a plan and he rolls the die. He rolls the dice. And the word for die or dice is the word pur. Pur. One die. Pur. Purim. I am. When you add the word I am in everything in Hebrew, it's plural. Right? It's plural. Like cherub. One cherub. Cherubim. More than one, right? More multiple cherubim. So im, right, is plural. Here is pur, one lot. Purim, multiple lots. He cast a lot, and guess what happens? The 13th of Adar, according to the Jewish calendar, falls on that day, and Haman just goes, that's the day. That's the day we're going to kill the Jews. That's the day, the 13th of Adar, we're going to kill them. And everybody around the world is going to know that I am Haman, under the king, and I am to rule, and somebody, everybody's going to bow down to him. Because remember, the problem was Mordecai would not bow down to him, and he hated him for it. And so it continues. So Haman has this plan. Nobody said let his name be blotted out. Maybe I'll just say it. Let his name be blotted out, right? Because that's what's going to happen to him. Well, he has this plan, and guess who finds out? Mordecai finds out, and he is shocked to his core. And he says, we're going to be exterminated. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go there very quickly. When Mordecai learned that all had been done, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth and ashes, and went to the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate. No one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the commander of the decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing and laying of sackcloth and ashes. Well, here is Mordecai wearing sackcloth and ashes, at least a rendering of it. Remember, Mordecai, it's now coming out. He's been working behind the scenes. He's been sitting at the gate. He's been helping Esther. Now, we got to come out. And the coming out is, we have to proclaim now who we are. We are Jews. We are the people of God. And how do they come out? Do they come out and say, hey, we're Jews. Listen to us. Right? We're going to be part of the kingdom now. No, what is his entrance into his public ministry? What is that sign of? Repentance! That's right. We're repenting before God. We haven't been following him. And this is why things are happening to us. And he comes and proclaims repentance, and he comes to the gate. Another man came to Israel. Unknown figure. Nobody knew who he was. Proclaiming repentance, dressed in almost sackcloth. Who was that? John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist, right? Remember, he was a baptizer, right? He was a Pentecostal, so that's what he was, right? He was a baptizer. He baptized people. And how did he come out? Did he come out, it says, in velvet robes and a nice three-piece suit and a Benny Hinn haircut or anything like that? No, he did not. How did he come out? Sackcloth. He was wearing camel skin, tough exterior camel skin, right? It was no velvet preacher. It was no velvet pastor. It was no silk pastor, right? He came out with camel skin and a belt and preaching what? Repentance. A man who, where was John at all this time? He was the son of a priest. Should have been in the temple, right? Should have been doing God's work there. He was in the wilderness. Who knew they were in the wilderness? Only God knew. Maybe his parents knew. But that's it. In the hiding places, in the secret places, is where God forges his people. And fascinating twist of the whole story, by the way, this is chapter 4, 14. We read that already. If you remain silent, God may raise somebody else up. And who knows if God has not brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this. And what was the challenge? Well, she had to go before the king, unannounced, and ask for a favor. And according to the rules of the Medes and the Persians, you don't do that unless you're summoned by the king. If you come unannounced, the penalty is death. And so she has to make a decision. And it's a crossroads. The crossroads is what every disciple has to come to. What is the crossroad? Are you willing to give up everything? Everything that you hold dear to? For what? Was it for herself? Was she doing this for herself? Well, it was going to benefit her, of course, but man, there's a lot at stake here. Her life, her livelihood, everything she owns, she has. For the sake of the kingdom. For God's people. It's what every disciple has to come to that point where it's willing to give up everything and risk it all for the sake of the kingdom. And she was willing to do that. She called a fast. See, always a fast, always a prayer. In verse 15 of chapter 4, then Esther told Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Shusha. Fast for me. Don't eat, don't drink for 3 days and three nights. What is that a picture of? The resurrection, right? Whenever you see that picture there, whenever you see 3 days, three nights, whether it's in the story of Jonah, whether it's in the story of Abraham and Isaac, it's the picture of something good is coming out. Life, resurrection, Jesus is coming out of the grave. There's something good about to come, but it's going to come through mourning, fasting, prayer, intercession, not knowing how it's going to work out, but you know that God's behind it. And Esther and Mordecai, the least likeliest candidates. The least likeliest candidates. People didn't even know they were Jews. I mean, at least Esther didn't know. Nobody knew Esther was a Jew. In fact, when Haman finds out she's a Jewess, she's a Jew, he freaks out, right? And that gets him killed because the king thinks he's molesting his king, his queen. And because he had no idea. But it's time to come out. It is time to come out. But why did God use these people? Two slaves from the exile. Two people maybe even heard of them. I mean, who is Mordecai and Esther? Nobody. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, please. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. God delights in people like this. Did you realize that? God delights in people that no one's ever heard of. No one's even cared about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong and the base things, the humble things of the world and the despise. But God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are so that no one boasts before God. That's why he chose Mordecai and Esther, because nobody else would. Because nobody else would have thought of. An old slave, a young girl in a kingdom that won a beauty pageant with all the makeup on and everything else on. He said, who would want to use them as warriors for God? Well, God did. And God does something that is unlikely, right? She's married to an unbeliever out of a forced marriage, in a forced marriage situation, and yet God is going to use the weak things of this world, a slave, a woman no one's ever heard of, to bring about the salvation of the Jewish people. But you know what? She had tremendous faith. And she told Mordecai, you know what? Verse 14, I'm sorry, in chapter 4, at the end of verse 16, go and proclaim this fast for me, and thus I will go into the king, which is according to the law, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm risking it all, man. Everything's on the table now. Everything that I hold dear, my position, my job, my family, my career, everything that I hold dear in this world, it's going on the table. It's going on the altar. Romans 12:1, bring yourself as a sacrifice, living sacrifice unto the Lord, right? Why? Because of the kingdom. Because of the kingdom. For the sake of the kingdom. Now, for the sake of the kingdom, what did Jesus say about this? Turn to Matthew 6:33, please. Matthew 6:33, because he made some promises about those who, for the sake of the kingdom, be willing to give it all. Matthew 6:33, he told us not to worry. He told us not to worry about what we're going to drink or eat or clothe. All the Gentiles and unbelievers seek after these things. Matthew 6:33, but first, he says, seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Esther, Mordecai being in the kingdom, right? Who knows that this is why you were brought into the kingdom? And his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of his own. Amen. And that Jesus is absolutely right. Now, something out of nowhere just shows up like that. You know, this is fascinating stuff to me. In the Bible, there's characters like that that have no announcement. John the Baptist is one of them. Anybody know another guy who just shows out of nowhere? You're just reading, wicked. Elijah, that's right. Just Ahab's just, you know, doing his thing. Jezebel's killing everybody. The prophets of God are in decline. And all of a sudden, a man with camel skin and a belt show up. And his name is Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu Hanavi. And he shows up and he commands to repent the wickedness that they have done. He says, you know what? No rain. And at his command, there was no rain. That's the power of God. That's what James says. He was a man that could make it rain. And at his command, he made it rain again. And yet it says, Elijah was a man like you, Bear. He was a man like me. He was a man like Roy. He was a man like all of us, a human being with all weaknesses and faults and problems. Yet he could make it rain. How can you make it rain? How can you make it rain? Well, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Every one of us, by prayer and supplication, right? Because the fervent prayer of a righteous man avail much. You can make it rain in your life and your family's life by seeking God. God can give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask. But what does this teach about us? Because we're looking at this, by the way. Esther risked her life. She comes to the king and the king accepts it. It just so happens the king accepts it and brings her in and says, what do you need? I love you. I won't do anything for you. Just, she could have asked him right there. But listen to her faith. This is tremendous faith. She doesn't ask for what she really wanted, right? Which was the salvation of her people. What did she ask for? Give me another banquet. Why? Her plan was to bring Haman into that banquet and expose him as an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. And he was going to be done. And done he was. And so waiting on God's deliverance, by the way, waiting on God's deliverance is a big, important thing here. Waiting on the Lord and having faith and commitment to God's work. And he comes at the right time. Time has come, Mordecai says. It's time for you to bring out who you really are. You've been forged in the prayer life and intercession and fasting and praying. But now it's time to come out and proclaim the Lord. And maybe God's going to put you in an arena where you really are going to be known now as a Christian, as a place, in a place where maybe you were hiding. Maybe God kept you from, being put out there like that. But now it's time. And my friend, there's always a time for believers throughout their lives, whether circumstances in the world, whether circumstances in your job or in a personal level, where God brings you out. Your testimony now is going to be used for many people, for them to know that the Lord is God and for them to know that God is your God. And so Esther says, if I perish, I perish. And she goes in and says, I'll do it. I'll lay it on the table. Hineni, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Hineni means here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. I will go. By the way, nothing of God. Nothing of God yet. There's nothing. Didn't say the name of God yet. Why? Because he's working behind the scenes. But he's there. It just so happens. And by the way, in one most funniest scene, the king has a sleepless night. He has insomnia one night. And he can't sleep for whatever reason. He can't sleep. And he says, give me the chronicles of history. I want to read them. That's like asking for like your insurance policy in the middle of the night. I mean, who reads it, right? You guys get up in the middle of the night and read your insurance policy? You should. Kind of an interesting thing, right? You're like, wow, I'm not paying for this, right? That will cause you to really be sleepless. So anyway, brings the chronicles of the history of the Medo-Persian people, and he finds out, lo and behold, out of all the pages, I mean, massive. I mean, the Medo-Persians had massive history. I've been to the British Museum. Massive history. Just happens to open it up where Mordecai saved the king's life. And he reads it and he says, huh, Mordecai, did we do anything for this man? He consults again. No one did anything for him. This man should be glorified. This man should be exalted right now. And in the next chapter, he's paraded around and Haman is, that's right. He's had it. And he goes into the banquet. And then Esther says, this is the man. Haman is the man who is trying to destroy my people and me. And he freaks out. He's like, what? You're a Jew? And he begs for forgiveness. He lands on top of her. And the king looks at him. He's like, you're trying to molest my queen. You're done. You're getting hung. And he was hung on the same gallows that he had prepared for the Jewish people. Talk about Psalm 37, right? The wicked tries to entrap the righteous. He sets a trap. They lay a trap for the righteous, and then the wicked falls on their own trap. Psalm 37. Exactly right. But goes back to the question as we finish. Why be committed to God's work? Why be committed to God's work? I'll give you two reasons. Two reasons. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing story. By the way, the story didn't end there at the banquet because they still had to deliver God's people. They still had to deliver God's people. And the lot, the poor, right? Which God's in control of it. It happened to be that the king says to them, okay, write a letter, Mordecai. Tell everybody that the Jews can defend themselves on that day. On the 13th of Adar, the Jews defended themselves against their enemies. And on the 14th of Adar, they continue the work in Shusha. And on the 15th, they rested. And that's why they celebrate the 14th of Adar and the 15th of Adar as a time of celebration. 15th of Adar on the walled cities. That's today. That would be Jerusalem at the time of Joshua. The other ones get to do it on the 14th. Everywhere else is on the 14th. Tonight is in Jerusalem. So the big celebration tonight in Jerusalem. But it was about deliverance. Purim. Holiday. It's fantastic. Kids get dressed up. It's a big celebration. It's kind of an interesting thing. But why should you be committed? Let's go back to this. Number one. Oh, here we are. Here come the one. God's work always faces a threat. Always faces a threat. Oppositions. Ezra, Esther, Daniel, John the Baptizer, Paul the Apostle, Titus, Timothy, even our Lord Jesus. Was God working in their lives? Yes. Was there opposition? Yes. Mordecai, Esther, the Jews knew the right time to come out and say, this is the Lord's work. And even though God was working behind the scenes, they knew there was a threat. And Haman was determined to destroy them. That's right. But God's work always faces a threat. That's why we're still committed to God. Because you know, whatever you're going to serve the Lord, whatever you step out to serve Christ, is going to face some threats. And secondly, God's work will always win. God's work will always win. Things may be difficult. Things may be harsh. Things may come against you. But my friend, it'll turn around. It'll turn around some form or some way. It may take some time. God causes all things to work together for good. All things to work together for good for those who love God and are called. So Esther and Mordecai are exalted. God wins. His plan is amazing. And he has brought even the lot, even the poor, even the Purim is in his hands. He knows what it was. He knows the time that it, even though Haman was already working here, God had already preempted Haman. How did he preempt Haman? He brought Esther into the kingdom. He brought Mordecai to the gate. And they prayed and they fasted. See, even when Haman says, you know, I'm gonna win, God was already there. Even when the enemy and Satan's work is against us, and Satan wants to destroy us and wants to destroy the church, God has already put you into the kingdom. You see how that works? Satan may have a plot against your family, against you, against the church, against others. But who knows if he brought you into the kingdom to spoil that plan? What could have been if you didn't come into the kingdom? What could have been had you not prayed and fasted? But you know what? The battle's not over yet. That's the critical part. It's not over. By the way, the celebration of Purim, they serve all these cookies, and they call them Haman's ears. Ines Haman, right? It was the Haman's ears or cookies. They're back there for you. Enjoy tonight. My wife made some amazing, and they celebrated. And you can go to Esther's tomb tonight. Not tonight, but if you wanted to go. Esther's tomb is in Iran today. You can see it. It's there. And God's work, the main idea, why was she committed to God's work? Is because God will triumph. Why should you be committed to God? Because the Lord is going to win. And he has a plan. And he has a plan beyond you and beyond me and our comprehensions to it. And meaning that he wants to use us to save people's lives. He wants to use us in a way that whatever position God has given you today, or whatever position you don't think you have or you lack, he has set that up for you to enter into the kingdom. It's right. It's perfect. He has you right exactly where he wanted. It hasn't escaped any of the troubles, any of the things that you're dealing with. He has not escaped them at all whatsoever. He's right there. He brought you right to the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to suffer. Of course, it's going to have some difficult times. But the favor of God and the grace of God will be there. Despite the enemies of God, God's grace will be sufficient. And God's going to bring his enemies broken to the foot of the cross. That's where the enemies are broken, to the cross of Jesus, seeing people repent, seeing people come to faith, seeing people come to know the Lord, seeing marriages being restored, seeing people, enemies, becoming brothers and sisters in the Lord, being people being set free from sin and addictions and everything else. God is going to, he wants to use us in that. That's the thing. That's the reality of it. There's a battle. Satan wants to keep us away from God's plan. God is pushing us into his plans or leading us into his plan by his sovereignty. He's put us right in the kingdom, right where he has us. And of course, for Israel, it's there today. Again, Israel is God's people. And they're in the midst of a big problem today. There'll be another Purim this time, but it's not going to be Esther. It's going to be Jesus. But what God wants us to be is exactly like Mordecai. Where was Mordecai all the time? It says he was always at the gate. Always at the gate. And see, this word gate, you can follow through all through the New Testament, right? And you can find what Jesus said about this gate. Like Mordecai, like Esther. Trials and hardships, just to find the Lord's will. Enter in through the narrow gate. Only one way to get in is through the narrow gate. And of course, the book of Revelation picks this up. But he puts it in a different form. He says, you need to overcome. You need to overcome your sin. You need to overcome yourself, your apathy, your laziness, your uninterest. God is going to bring us to that point. But we need to overcome. We need to be part of that battle and overcome and not become the we need to become the overcomers, not the overtakers, right? Not be overtaken by sin, but overcome the sin in your life. And ultimately is to overcome not only this world, but ultimately the ruler of this world. The ultimate victory is Jesus. He's coming back. That's absolutely true. We're on the side of the victory. Esther tells us all about it. How God can spoil the plan of Haman. That's right. And that is, ultimately, the book of Revelation says there'll be another Haman. This time a more sinister one, the Antichrist. And he's going to come and try to spoil God's people. But you know what? There'll be another Esther and another Mordecai. This time it will be Jesus. And the picture of Esther and Mordecai shows us how we're going to do. But also a picture of us, how we're to behave in the kingdom. Faithfulness, commitment. Even in isolation, even when nobody knows, these men of God, these women of God are forged in prayer, and intercession, and fasting, and weeping, and repenting. And then God says, okay, it's time. That's what you have come into the kingdom for. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this book. It brings so much encouragement to all of us that you, the same God, Lord God, that you were there with Esther and Mordecai, same God that we pray today, same Jesus, because you're the same yesterday and forever, Lord. Thank you for the victory that you won on the cross, Lord God. Thank you for the victory that you've given us through your death and your resurrection, Lord, that the enemies, your enemies, Lord God, will come at your feet. And what the psalmist said is true. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Kiss the Son, pay homage to him, worship him. Blessed is everyone who fears his name. Blessed is everyone who puts their trust in him. Lord God, tonight, as we have gathered and worship you and centered around your word, may you give us strength and courage, Lord God. Encouragement through these trials, through these moments of difficulties, Lord. May you give us, Lord God, hope, faith, commitment, so that we will walk with you, Lord, in the kingdom. Blessed be your name, Lord God. We praise you and thank you. How faithful you are to Israel, Lord. How faithful you were in this time. And you'll continue to be, Lord. You're going to be faithful to your people, the church, the body of believers. I praise you, Lord God, that you have not forsaken us. And we ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you reveal these things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. God.